So I need you guys to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. If you're using the Bibles that are under the chairs, you'll find this on page 859. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I read from the English Standard Version. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Please, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, these are the very words of God. And the children, I'm sorry, any children can go with Miss Cheryl. She heard me talking about the sermon. She volunteered for the nursery today. So, okay. These are the very words of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And all of that in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These are the words of God. Sit down. Please be seated. Let me read that first part of verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand. What do you think of when Christians talk about the end of the world? Many of us think immediately back to our days growing up in certain churches where anytime we talked about the end of the world, we had a prophecy chart that showed when everything was going to happen with different colors and different, which dispense, you know, all of that stuff, right? You can still watch John Hagee on TV and get that whole chart behind him every time he's on there. Or you may think of the crazies who every time you hear them talk about the end of the world are predicting the date. Right? Which has always bothered me since Jesus didn't know, but Harold Camping did. Exactly. You know, 6 or 8 or 10 times he knew. Okay? Or maybe you think of the cartoon, the shaggy man in the robe with the sandwich board says, "Repent, for the end of the world is at hand." Right? If you're thinking about the end, perhaps words that come to mind are panic, or pessimism, or predictions, or doomsday, or judgment. Many of you know that one of my spiritual heroes was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was asked, "What would you do if you knew today was the end of the world?" He said, "I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes." Well, what did he mean? He meant, I'm going to live every day as if Jesus could return. So my life isn't going to change because I live everything, including planting trees and paying taxes to the glory of God. You know, if you look through Scripture, the teaching on Jesus' return always seems to have a specific motivation, and that's the way we live. It wasn't taught to make us fret or panic. It wasn't taught to make us worry about time sequences and whether this particular current event fits with this particular aspect of the book of Revelation. It's much more practical than that. Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching following Jesus on his return was designed to impact the way we live. I'm going to read some passages to you. If you want to do a sword drill and turn to them real fast, that's fine. If not, you can just write them down and look at them later. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Paul writes this. This is Romans 13, 11 through 14. He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Okay, so what's he saying? Jesus could be coming back at any time. And your thought and the reader's thought at that point should be, so what? So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 said, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need to be getting together and encouraging one another, all the more as that day draws near. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Live like you would if you knew Jesus was coming. And last verse, 1 John 2, 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know he's righteous, you may be sure everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You don't want to shame the name of Jesus by living by his name in a way that's inconsistent with him. And as those of you who attended the 6th or 7th month class that we had on the book of Revelation in our adult Sunday school know, one of the key repeated themes throughout the book of Revelation is we are called to faithfully persevere in light of Jesus' return. And that was the point of so many of Jesus' parables too. When we think about the end, when Jesus taught about the end, he was doing it with the idea to motivate us in how we lived. The idea of the faithful, the parable of the faithful servant, the purpose there was do the master's will so that he finds you doing his will when he returns. Or the parable of the 10 virgins, be prepared, right? The parable of the talents, be productive in his absence. And the parable of the sheep and goats. You know, you feed the hungry, you give drink to the thirsty, you welcome the visitor, you clothe the naked, you visit those in prison. Why? So that you'll be rewarded because you're treating them as you would treat Christ. Peter's been talking to us for several chapters about what it means to suffer for the name of being a Christian. And now he says, and it seems a little bit out of the blue, the end of all things is at hand. And no, what he's trying to do is he's motivating our living. And that's the key point of this passage. The Christian life should be lived in constant anticipation of Jesus' imminent return. Do you know what I mean by imminent? Any moment. The Christian life should be lived in constant anticipation of Jesus' imminent return. Edmund Hebert was a professor of New Testament at Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary back in Fresno, where I took a class or two. And here's what Dr. Hebert said. He said, as human history moves along the edge of the eschatological future, what's he talking about? Eschatology just means the end of all things. So as human history moves along the edge of the end, the end of all things, it's always 5 minutes to midnight. And that edge sometimes becomes a knife's edge. He says it's only God's patience that holds back the impending manifestation of that day. And this consciousness of knowing that Jesus could return at any moment, should have an impact on Christian living. The end of all things means not just that time wraps up, but it's the goal of all things. The Greek word there is telos, which means the goal, the purpose. Everything that God has been working for, we're right on the edge. And when did it start being the end of all things? When Jesus came. Because he had done what was necessary, and everything's just being wrapped up, and the goal of all things is at hand, and therefore it should have an impact as we consider that in the way we live. But the question should be, how? How should it impact us? And this text gives us three ways. Three ways that thinking about Jesus' return should impact us. And the first way is this: we should think sensibly. Think sensibly. The imminence, the soonness of the end should provoke us to think. Peter uses two words that are just loaded here: self-controlled and sober-minded. The idea of being, hey guys, the idea of being self-controlled means to be sound in your thinking, prudent in your thinking, reasonable in your thinking. The idea of being sober-minded means to be clear and alert and watchful. As we look at life, as we look at culture, we consider the brevity of the world. I mean, our time here is, you know, with an eternal perspective. Many of you remember that several years ago, right after I got here, when I was preaching through the book of Philippians, which was my first sermon series, I did an illustration where I took a piece of twine that was about 100 feet long. Does anybody remember that illustration? I took this and I went all the way around the inside of the worship center here, and when we got to the very end, I had taken about 1/4 inch and I had painted it or taken a marker and made it red. And I said, this is our life now. And this twine represents eternity. And we live so many things with a perspective that's made the end-all be-all is this little red, and we don't think of the eternal perspective. And really, that was a pretty weak illustration. When you think of eternity, it's a heck of a lot longer than a 50 or 100-foot piece of twine, right? But when we consider the brevity of the world, we consider eternity, it should force us, with that eternal perspective, to have sound and realistic thinking. We don't make decisions just based on the here and now. We don't make judgments based upon just what we can get right now, but rather things that are based on truth and reality. What kind of reality? Not just temporal reality, but eternal reality. And when we think eternally, we think with an ability to identify falsehood and deception and distortion. And the direct impact, Peter says, of that kind of thinking is for the sake of our prayers. What's the connection? I think it's this, that as we realize that God is bringing history to a close, we realize that everything that's in this world that's good is from God, and all the hardship that we have and all the marginalization being pushed to the outskirts of society and not having the kind of impact that we think we should have as Christians anymore is just forcing us to depend upon God more. It drives us to our knees in prayer. We realize we can't do it. This is applicable, this kind of thing is applicable in every area of life, guys. It's what we were talking about in our adult Sunday school class. We want to have, as Christians, a biblical worldview. If we're going to have a biblical worldview, where are we going to have to get it from? The Bible. I mean, this is not a trick question. Okay, a biblical worldview comes from the Bible, which is why we have to know it. This is how God has revealed truth to us. Not to buy the biggest Bible to make the biggest dent when we beat somebody over the head with it. Right? But to buy a Bible that's transforming our thinking. I couldn't help but think this. You know, in our current, this is a very active political time in our country, and one of the things that has motivated many people to follow a particular political candidate is, and I've heard this repeated a number of times, is they say, you know what? He just says what we're thinking. He says what we're thinking. And the thing is that I appreciate that. But the question isn't whether he's saying what you're thinking, but is your thinking right? Right? Because if he's saying what you're thinking, but your thinking's not aligned with the Bible, why are you following that? If he's saying what you're thinking, and when your thinking is aligned with the Bible, then praise God. Right? But it's not what he's saying or whether you want to hear it. It's whether what you're thinking is aligned with the Word of God. Right? That's what it means to have a biblical worldview. There's no aspect of life, marriage, economy, the using of our money, jobs, relationships, you name it, media, what we value, all of that has to be brought through the filter of a biblical worldview. And if we keep an eternal perspective and realize that we are 5 minutes before midnight and Jesus could come at any moment, that ought to motivate us to think sensibly. But not only should Jesus' imminent return motivate us to think sensibly, it ought to motivate us to love earnestly. To love earnestly. Jesus' return provokes us to love. Love is the fundamental point of the Christian life. What do I mean by fundamental? Crucial, indispensable, essential, necessary. You want to talk about a litmus test? This ought to be the litmus test for Christians. Do we love? Do we love one another? I didn't make it up. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your cross button." No. By your bumper sticker. No. By your love. By your love. And he warned us. I want you to listen to this. Matthew 24, 12. Jesus warned us, in the last days, our love would grow cold. We need to be so conscious of that and flame that love, particularly within the body of Christ, right? And Paul says in the great love chapter, and almost every one of you who were married and married in the church when you were Christians probably either had it read or thought about having it read, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. But one of the things that Paul says in that is that theological accuracy or spiritual giftedness is no substitute for love. Though I know, though I have, though I speak, and have not love, a lot of noise. And John is even more pointed. In 1 John 4, he says, "Don't tell me you love God whom you can't see if you don't love your brother who you can." See, what Peter's trying to tell us here is that we have to have an earnest, or your version, your translation may say fervent love, and whatever, there's really no right English word for this word. What it means is stretched to the hilt. That's what it means. Our love, our capacity to love, needs to be stretched to the hilt. Right now, Barstow's going through rehabilitation. I was talking with Shirley about that. He's over at Mountain Valley, which is a great facility, right? Amen. 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 Been there, watched you work on those knees. But he's pooped. Because rehab's hard, right? Can I get another amen back there? There you go. All right? But you know that when you're going through that, the only way that you're going to make any gains is by being stretched beyond what you think you're capable of being, right? What's the old adage? No pain, no gain, right? And our love, Peter is saying, needs to be stretched to the hilt. Our capacity to love needs to be stretched to the hilt. And there are three ways that we see that love manifested in this little section. One is through forgiveness, where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. Do you wonder what he means by that? I think this is what he means. Love allows us to overlook the sins and the offenses of others. It's actually taking Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. There are some people who live their lives waiting to be offended. And once they're offended, they're justified in anger and bitterness and, the whole thing. But love, true love, overcomes that. Covers that up. It says, I'm not going to drag those offenses out. I'm not going to publish them for the world to see. I'm not going to talk about them needlessly. I'm not going to dwell on them needlessly. Love produces peace and harmony in relationships because it covers up sin. Love is also shown not only through forgiveness, but through hospitality. Notice he says that we should be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And we don't realize how critical hospitality was in this day and age. In the time that Peter's writing, this is, best guess, about 30, 35 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And so Peter himself, if we assume that he's one of the oldest of the disciples, which would probably put him right around 20. That's right, most of the disciples were probably teenagers. Okay? Peter looks like he may have been the only one, other than maybe Matthew, who was old enough to even pay taxes. Okay? So that would put him, what, in his 50s? Early 50s. Right? And as the word was going out into the Greek world, as Jesus' followers were now taking the gospel out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth, as Luke tells us would happen in Acts 1:8, they needed to have places to stay, right? I mean, how many of you have ever hosted a visiting pastor or evangelist or missionary? Okay, that was absolutely critical in that day. Okay, and I know we have that going on here as well. I mean, I know Brenda Burris and others have hosted missions teams that have come here. I know the Ballards right now have some German guy living with them. I know we've had people who invite guests over at holidays who know that they're going to be lonely, particularly during the holiday. I think of Jeff. I think of Karen. I know those things go on. That's that kind of hospitality. But it wasn't just that kind of hospitality. Where did churches meet at that time? In the home. I mean, it was essential. This kind of hospitality without grumbling was absolutely necessary. Now, I want you to think about, see, we don't think about that now, right? Because we come to this nice building with this new carpet and we worship. Okay, but I want you to now transport yourself to China, where the secret police stand outside home churches to take names of individuals who would go in and come out. And I want you to think about what it would mean for someone to host a church in a so-called closed country. In our nation, instead of open doors, we've got burglar bars. Right? Security systems. We're all about keeping them out. But as Christians, we need to be exhibiting that love toward one another when we're bringing them in. I think one of the ways that you can do that is if you see someone visiting here on a Sunday, ask them over for a sandwich. As a matter of fact, if that's too much of a trouble, always have a sandwich made for a guest before you come to church so that you don't have to do anything when you take them home. It's there. There you go. They'll take peanut butter, right, Kevin? And this is a supernatural kind of hospitality because in ourselves, we tend to be closed off. We tend to be very private. We tend to want to have our own space, and I understand that. But if God's working in us, then one of the things that we can do to open our lives to others is open our homes to others. And that really demonstrates that kind of love. And then there's service. Not only forgiveness and not only hospitality, but there's service. We are to use God's gracious and varied gifts as good stewards. How many of you as Christians, how many of you Christians here have a spiritual gift? No one's raising your hand. You're all wrong. Okay? Thank you. I got the cheap seats over here. Raise their hands. Good. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift, at least one. At least one. Where do I get that? From the Bible. And it's not to be used for our own self-glorification. Look at me, look at me, look what I can do. It's to be used to build up the body. Therefore, the body's not getting built up properly if the gifts aren't being used. Again, God has made the church interdependent. He could have made it so many ways, but He made it so that we need one another. That our gifts would serve and strengthen and help, that they would be tools of ministry, not tools of self-esteem. The question that we all need to be asking ourselves is, are you here to be served or are you here to serve? Uh-oh, there he goes. He's prying again. The pastor's done gotten to meddling. Are you here to be served? Or are you here to serve in ministry, whether that be official or unofficial ministries of the church, in relationships, which, by the way, remind me of one of the best titles that I've ever seen for a book, Relationships Are Messy. So guess what happens if you agree to use your spiritual gifts in a relationship? You're going to get dirty. But that's part of what we're called to do. And you may be called to serve with your hands, or you may be called to serve on your knees, but you are called to serve. And Peter here has given us two very broad categories of spiritual gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And you can go through all the lists of spiritual gifts in Romans or in 1 Corinthians, or in Ephesians, or later in 1 Peter, and wherever you go for these spiritual gifts, they can be boiled down to speaking gifts and serving gifts. And either way, I want you to think they have to be used in a God-centered manner. We use our speaking gifts as if God Himself were speaking. In other words, we have to be careful about what we say. And we use our serving gifts in that we serve in the strength that God has given us. Not just in our own, right? And those three things, guys, forgiveness and hospitality and service are going to demonstrate love. And the way that we demonstrate that is we keep in mind that Jesus could return at any moment. And we don't want anything about our lives to make us ashamed to meet our Savior. And so there's a ghost over here, I guess. So this thinking about the imminent return of Christ should cause us to think sensibly. It should cause us to love earnestly. But finally, it should cause us to live praisefully. I want to read the last half of verse 11 that starts in my version in order that. See, I think this doesn't just refer to this sentence. I think it refers to everything in this paragraph all the way back to chapter 7. That we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded and love one another and show hospitality and forgive and serve and use our gifts in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The goal of all things is that God is glorified through Christ. Peter is ending this section in what we would call doxology. We're praising God. God isn't to just be praised for the new birth. He's to be praised for the grace that enables us to live for Him. We've been given grace to love one another. We've been given grace to speak truth. We've been given grace to serve one another. We've been given grace to be bold and to be compassionate and to be patient. And our lives should be lived in such a way that God is glorified by our words, our actions, and our attitudes. And that's the motivation. It's not to say how neat we are. I've surrendered more than you've surrendered. You know, we're talking about a deeper walk. Mine's deeper than yours. Oh. Point to Jesus. Let God get the glory, right? Let God get the glory. I've repeated this until I'm blue in the face. There's probably no better question to understand the purpose of life than the first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. There you go. In a nutshell. Want to know? Come to me. Pastor, I need to counsel with you. Okay. What am I supposed to do with my life? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There you go. That'll be $45. No, I don't.
There's that lawyer.
There it is. That's right. That's right. Billable hours. It's all about billable hours. That's right. No, you know, it's that simple. And so when you're making a decision, what would most glorify God? You know, when you're thinking about how to say something or who to say it to, what would bring God the most honor? Don't we make it hard sometimes? And it's not. I could have used a lot of illustrations for this whole sermon, but I just want to wrap it up with this. I'm not a runner. I used to run. I don't run anymore. I should run. I don't like running. Okay? I don't like running. Yeah, but you know what? Marathon running, marathons have become very popular. There are more and more people running full marathons, which are 26.2 miles, or half marathons, which are a little over 13. If you're going to make it through a long-distance run, you have to maintain good running form throughout the race. It's absolutely necessary. Proper running form will keep you from using too much energy when you're running, or keep you from overcompensating in other ways. What does good running form look like? Well, I'm not going to do it for you, but I'll tell you. Good running form, you keep your head up, you keep your shoulders low, you keep your wrist loose, keep your hips centered, keep your torso fading forward. You don't lift your knees too high. And when your feet hit the ground, they hit the ground right under your body. When I was talking about this to the group that prays before the service, I was telling Margie, because I know Margie's a golfer and so am I, that I could have done the same illustration with the golf swing. Now, you think about all the things, any of you have ever played golf, you think about all the things that are made up in a golf swing. We can be paralyzed if we think about all those things. Head up, shoulders down. You know? And when you do that, if one part of the body gets out of place, then the whole rest of your form is affected. And if you don't practice that, and you only focus on one thing, something else is going to go out of line. It could just be overwhelming. And the same problem exists for us as we run the Christian life. That's why I used running instead of golf, because I didn't know how to golf the Christian life. But I mean, to run the Christian life, it's the same thing. You think about it. How can I keep all of this straight? Every week, Pastor Dan is giving me 3 to 5 points. By Sunday afternoon, I can't remember one of them. How am I supposed to do this? People, the gurus who teach marathon runners how to run, say the most important thing you can concentrate and should concentrate on is your gaze. Where are you looking while you're running? Because if you keep your eyes ahead, far enough down the course, everything else will fall into place. And as Christians, if we keep our gaze on Christ, and on the fact that He could return at any moment, everything else will fall into place. So when you're going through life, guys, and you consider your choices and your attitudes and your beliefs and your words and your actions and your priorities, focus on Jesus. Recall the fact that at any moment, God is working everything toward His final purposes, and it's 5 minutes to midnight. And He could return at any moment. And if we live like that, our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions are going to be lived with an eternal perspective that will bring glory to God. Let's pray. We so desperately want to honor you, Father, and yet we can sometimes get paralyzed by all that we are called to do, when essentially what we're called to do is to follow Jesus. And if we really follow Jesus, knowing that any moment could be the end, He could return while we're speaking, that would make a difference in the way we would live, and that people would see that and they would see a difference, and that would point people to you, and that's what we want. And when it's not what we want, God, I pray that you would help us to want it. To live with something far more than a temporal here and now perspective, but a much more eternal perspective. To live and to speak and to think and to act and all for your glory. What a difference it would make. So God, what we pray this morning is that by your Spirit you would make that difference in our lives. Beginning right now, right here, we would live for Christ. We love you and we praise you that you have not left us alone, and that you will accomplish the purposes that you have begun to work in each of us. You are worthy. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.